Well, again, good morning, everybody. And it really is. It's great to see you. I just wasn't sure who I would see, you know, today. Today's a little bit of a down day. We know attendance-wise, because if you take away 70 men, it'll be down. But there's I think it's a fall retreat or fall break for the college students. So we'll see how that goes. We'll see how it works. I'm going to try to maybe keep my voice a little lower. A couple of things, you know, at the retreat, you can either stay out at the cabins or you can stay inside. And they shamed me and they said, if you stay inside, then you're just a wimp. So I went out and my kids, they're like, yeah, let's go out in the cabin. I looked at my phone. I'm like, you guys know it's supposed to be around 36 degrees. Did you guys know? And they're, the 36 degrees means nothing to them. And then I found out after sleeping in the cabin, one of the kids was walking by in the morning. And did you know your window was open all night? I'm like, okay, great. So the night before last, I got absolutely no sleep. Sleeping bags don't like me, I think. My kids, they were fine. They're just staying up all night. But anyway, we had a great time. I came back early this morning just to try to make sure I'm ready for today. But my voice is a little down, but something you can pray for about me. We're doing man stuff, you know, around the Corinne house. We're wrestling stuff with my son Silas, trying to teach him what a real chokehold is, how to do that. So you're supposed to put your, you know, this part of your throat, like in this part of your elbow, and that's what you squeeze, and what you do is you cut off, you know, circulation. That's what I'm teaching Silas. These are important things to know. And so Silas comes up behind me. This was about a month ago, and he just takes this part of his arm and goes, right here. And when he did, I felt it pop. That's scary. So I'm going to all the wrestling websites to find out, what does the pop mean? But I'm still healing from this, I think. So if you've noticed my voice is a little raspy, it's because of me trying to show my sons how to be a man, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, we had a great time, and I'd love to tell you some stories, but I won't confirm or deny. There's at least one husband and one son of people in this room today that went polar bear swimming last night at about 11 o'clock. It was cold, and they were fun to watch. I have it on video. Maybe we'll show it next week. Anyways, glad that you're all here today. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 12. We have been in a series. We've been asking a question, and it's really related to who we are as a church, what we believe as a church. We are all about trying to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to create more and better disciples of Jesus, and we know that because of that, we're asking, well, what does it mean? What does it mean to say, I am a follower of Jesus, I'm a disciple of Jesus? He commanded everybody to become a disciple, to make disciples. So we're asking that, and we've been keying on one passage, and people call it the Great Commandment, but it's basically a passage that says to follow God with all that you are. Last week we said it means to follow God with all of your muchness, okay, everything within you. And Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and I'm just going to read the whole thing today for you. And if you've been through this with us, I thank you for bearing with me of really using the same passage for about 5 or 6 weeks. If this is your first time here, or maybe you'd say, I've not been to church, or maybe you'd say, I'm not really a Christian, or I'm coming to kind of check things out. I'm just glad that you're here, and today's a great day to be here. But Jesus was asked a question, and the question was, well, what's the greatest commandment? I just want to read the whole passage to you today. We haven't done that yet. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. For there is one God and no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then after that, no one dared ask him a question. So there's more to this story. We're not really focusing on the entire story, but the one thing that this man got right and that Jesus commended him on is that loving God and loving your neighbor, it's more than the entire sacrificial system. More than all of the stuff, if you're going to read in the Old Testament specifically, you're going to read from the book of Leviticus, you're going to read all of that. It's more than that. Now, why did he say this? That it's more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the logical thought goes this way. If you could do this one thing perfectly, if you can love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly as yourself, it would fulfill the law and there would be actually no need for any burnt offerings or sacrifices. You would have absolutely no need of this. Now, the problem, of course, is the reason that the offerings and the sacrifices existed in the Old Testament is because we can't. We do not fully love God. From day one, when you're born, up through whatever day you live till, we don't fully love God. We do not fully love our neighbors. We really don't have to go into too many examples of that. Yeah, the problem is, by nature, from birth, we've got this rebellious thing within our heart. It's there. It's obvious. Science doesn't, you don't need a scientist to figure this out. We're rebellious against God. And in the Old Testament, lots of times in church, you go to New Testament passages that talk about sin and talk about your estrangement from God. But the Old Testament said that too. The writer of the Proverbs, he said, "Who can say, I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin?" And the answer is, well, no one. Ezekiel, he said, you know, the soul who sins shall die. In other words, if you sin, there is a consequence. So if you have ever sinned, there is a consequence. And we've seen that throughout our lives. I've seen that when I have done wrong things, I've felt the consequences, just the natural consequences. And so the sacrifices and the offerings of the Old Testament, they taught a twofold lesson. The first one, sin brought death. And so therefore, the writer of the Hebrews, he explains it this way: without the shedding of blood or from taking a life, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Your sins, my sins, they cannot be forgiven unless something pays the price for what those sins were, what you have done. So sin brings death, and you can find no forgiveness unless there is a sacrifice, the shedding of blood for those sins. And that's one of the things they were taught. And we don't understand that. We just don't. To have to take an animal and you personally do this and you take care of this, okay? We have a squeamish group of people here in America where we don't want to go see the butcher. We don't want to see that type of thing, what happens to the cute little animals, okay? But this is something that they dealt with all the time, and they saw the bloodshed from this. They realized the weight of their sin. The second thing that the sacrifices and offerings did is they actually would eventually, they would point to one sacrifice that God spoke about way from the very, very beginning, even from Genesis chapter 3. There's one sacrifice who would be a person who would willingly lay down his life for those he loved, and he would bring salvation to anyone who places their trust in him. And of course, we're referring to Jesus Christ. See, from the time of Adam up through, well, to us, well, actually, from the time of Adam through all generations, there was never any person who ever lived without sinning against God. Of course, until you get to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, what does he do? He both loved God perfectly with every breath since before he came out of the womb, okay? And he perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. How did he love his neighbor as himself? Because you and I are his neighbor. All right? That's what he would say. That's a long stretch. I wouldn't think of somebody who lived 100 years from me to be my neighbor, but Jesus would. And in the day that Jesus lived, he looked at everybody there as his neighbor, loving them perfectly. And so what does he do? He lays down his life for them. Because that's what you do when you love your neighbor as yourself. They have a need. What's the need? He could bring it. He brought it. That's what Jesus did. See, that's incredible. His life for mine. His life for our lives. His perfection for my transgression. You can't earn that. You can't buy that. You have to receive it as a gift of God. This is what's called a gift of grace, because you don't deserve it. And because of what Jesus did, some people have taught that that's the end of the sacrificial system. He loved God perfectly. He loved His Heavenly Father perfectly. He loved His neighbor as Himself. And if you do that, that's more than all the sacrifices and offerings. Now, as we end our series today, I want to just answer this question. What should your response be if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian? What should your response be to God's grace in Christ? In fact, if you're not a Christian, what should your response be to what Jesus Christ did for you? And the answer is found really in a lot of places, but we're going to look at Romans chapter 12. And this is the Apostle Paul's summary of all of the implications to loving God with all that you are, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your muchness, as I said last week. All the implications of that. So we're going to take a look at Romans 12, and we're going to start with verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, this is a very famous passage, and many of you would say, I've read this probably many times, or heard preachers or pastors teach on it. Some of you may say, this is the first time I've ever looked at it. That's fine, no matter what. The passage starts with this word, therefore. Now, we always say, sort of a teaching thing, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to look and see what it's there for. Meaning, there's something that was written, there's something that was taught before you get to this point. What is it? And so Paul is writing, and after he spent the first 11 chapters talking about God's mercy, His mercy to us in salvation, His mercy in looking at humanity's problem with sin and the state that we were in and the predicament that we're in, and how God's righteousness works all of this out through Jesus Christ in the gospel. What Paul is saying, this, he's saying, if you believe everything I've written over these last 11 chapters, you believe everything I told you about Christian truth, then you will live like this. If you really understand the gospel, it's going to change your life, and you're going to live this way. You must become a living sacrifice. You must. If you understand it, you just must. That's just the way that it works. And so we have to stop and say, okay, wait a minute. What is a living sacrifice? We looked at some of the Old Testament sacrifices just very, very briefly. But what's a living sacrifice? And honestly, it's a little bit weirder than it sounds. We use the sacrifice today to mean I had to give something up. I had something, but I had to make a sacrifice. I had to do away with it, or I had to live without it. Something like that. That's what we think of. Something you have to give up. Something it costs me to do this. It was a sacrifice. You know, you talk about, oh, we're going to go on vacation in 3 years, but we're going to have to sacrifice. Now, we don't think, in order to go on vacation in a couple years, I need to take a lamb and I need to kill it. That would just be weird, right? Okay. We use the term in a very different way. We think, oh, this is going to cost us. It's something we have to give up. But see, everyone in that day, whether you were Greek, whether you were Roman, whether you were Jewish, you were Hebrew, they understood a sacrifice is basically, it's an animal that was killed. An animal that's killed as an offering to God. Okay? And a sacrifice is basically a victim. It's a victim. We don't translate it that way here in Romans 12, to give your life as a living, we say living sacrifice. You could translate it a living victim. That's weird, right? Okay. But a sacrifice was a killing. We don't translate it, become a living killing.
But that's the idea behind this, okay? And in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of sacrifices and offerings. And they basically come in two categories. One of the commentators, Godet, he just summarizes it. I thought this was a really clear summarization. You have sacrifices that are offered before reconciliation. You would offer a sacrifice because you needed to be reconciled with God, because you're estranged from, you know, there's a problem. There is a big wall, there is a gulf, whatever it is, there's a problem between you and God. And it's laid out clearly before you. You know that you've done whatever you've done. And so you offer a sacrifice in order to try to obtain reconciliation. You want to be reconciled. So you make a sacrifice. So there are sacrifices offered before reconciliation. And then there are sacrifices offered after reconciliation. You've become reconciled. And so therefore, you celebrate. You want to celebrate the fact that you have been reconciled. So there are sacrifices that you could do once you already have been reconciled. So there's the before, there's the after. The entire book of Romans is divided up at this point like this. Everything before chapter 12 is written about the sacrifice that happened in order to reconcile you. And it's all about Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice that is brought to reconcile you to God. So from Romans chapter 1, the very beginning, all the way through chapter 11, it's all about that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? Everything from chapter 12 to the end of the book of Romans is about the sacrifice that we make to celebrate the fact that we were reconciled to God. It's the sacrifice we now do in response. We've become reconciled. So what do? But the kind of sacrifice that Paul's talking about is just fundamentally different. In the Old Testament, you would bring your sacrifices over and over and over and over. Why would you do that? Well, it's because it's not like you just sinned once. It's not like you just did one thing wrong. You continually, we know this, I know this, I do things that are wrong all the time. I have sinned against God in many different ways, many facets, and if it were based on me being right with God, that I'd have to bring a sacrifice all the time, I would actually request the church that they would keep a flock here on the grounds that I could go and get, because that's what I would need. And you guys would all request, hey, can we just have a really, really big ranch? Because we're going to need that. But that's not the way that it works. But the sacrifice happened over and over and over and over again. They didn't stop. You did it, it was done, but then you had to do it again later. All right, that's just the way that it is. But it's never over. It's something that you do. Now, in your Old Testament, you brought the sacrifice, and then you did it, and after that one was done, you're like, okay, and you can walk away. Paul's talking about a sacrifice in a little bit different way. See, it's actually never over. It's never really completed. It's something that you actually do, and it's with every breath, and it's with every day. It's every moment, it's every week, it's every year. You become this. You're constant with it. And one of the people, you know, I don't know how many years ago, that was probably preached this, an old pastor, he says, you know, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. Right? We're called to be a living sacrifice. Well, if you're alive, you can get up off of it. If this is an altar, this is a table. But if it was an altar, you get up and you walk off. If that's the picture. So, here's the thing. Sacrifice. Why doesn't Paul just say, become a servant? In light of everything that you've learned in Romans, let's just say you've read it all. Hopefully you have. If you haven't, you should. But you've just read the first 11 chapters. And then he says, hey, in light of this, be a servant. And he doesn't. He doesn't say be a servant. He said you have to be a sacrifice. Why did he use that word? He wouldn't use that word unless something was put to death. So what is it that's put to death? Well, you don't say, oh, well, Jesus. Well, yeah, Jesus was put to death and he rose from the grave, but that's not what this is talking about. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. You become a living sacrifice. He wouldn't use that word unless something was put to death. So what is it? What is it that's put to death? And let me tell you what I think it is, and I'm pretty sure and pretty accurate with this. What needs to be put to death in your life and what needs to be put to death in my life, it's your rights. It's my rights. You have to put to death your rights of what you think you deserve. What are your rights? Well, see, you're not really living life, if you're a Christian, as a living sacrifice until you put to death your right to live however you want to choose. Your right to live as you choose. I get to do whatever I want. That idea. How dare I say that to 21st century Americans? He's saying you need to put to death your rights. America was built on our rights, right? We have the right to liberty and to the pursuit of happiness and life. We have these intrinsic rights. And what Paul is saying, you've got to put them to death. You put to death the idea that you live for yourself, that you know best what should happen in your life. You put that to death. You give it to God. See, that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. And see, the thing is it feels like a death. You put to death your rights, and it feels like, it feels like a death to do this. There's a story from a pastor that I listened to a couple of sermons on this. As you know, I like to listen to Tim Keller. He was teaching a little bit on this, but he referred back to a guy named John Gerstner. And if I can, I want to go back to, the original source. And so I actually listened to this old John Gerstner sermon that was just a terrible recording. But it was really cool to hear him talk about this. And it was called Your Life as a Living Sacrifice. I thought, oh, maybe it has something to do with today, right? And he's talking about a teenager in 1930s that he knew. So there's this teen girl, and she went to some sort of a meeting. Back then it was like a tent meeting or something like that. And somebody had challenged all of the teenagers at the time to take their hand off of their lives. Take your own hands off your life and give your life over to God. And so this teenage girl, she just thought, okay, I'm going to do this. And she was impressed that God wanted her to go and to become a missionary, and that she would be a missionary going to Asia. And she just thought, this is what I need to do. And as Dr. Gerstner, he talks, he thinks, okay, I've seen lots of teenagers and they make these declarations. And after a week or so, it's going to wear off. With her, and it didn't. Through high school, she says, that's my goal. That's what I'm going to do. God is calling me to do this. And so she decides, if I'm going to do this, I better get prepared. I got to figure out what I need to do. And so she decides, she goes and meets with the missionary organization. She finds out what she needs. And they say, well, you basically have two requirements. The very first thing is you need training. You need theological training. You need cross-cultural training. If you're going to go to Asia, this is what you need. Now, remember, this is the 1930s. The second thing that they told her is this. We don't send single females on the mission field over to Asia. There's a lot of reasons why, but it's far too dangerous. We're not going to do that. There are cultural issues. There's safety issues. And so she needed a husband. She needed to be married. So she just decided at that point in time, she's just going to make one simple request to God. So here she is. She says, God, I'm going to pursue all these things. I want to be a missionary. I can go do the training. I can do the cross-cultural. I just have one thing, God. One thing I need you to do. Give me a husband. Give me a husband to go with me on the mission field. I don't need anything else. I don't need safety. I don't need comfort. But I really need this to go to Asia. So she begins and she takes this track of life and she decides she's going to go to like Bible college, Bible school. So she focuses on her training, and she realizes she has taken quite a turn, and she has eliminated a lot of different prospects for her life of where she could go, because she's like, I'm going to go to Bible college. That's the direction I'm going. And after 4 years, she narrows it down. You know, she finishes. After 4 years, no prospects, no husband. So she continues and she goes to a further education, which we would basically call like a seminary or graduate degree. So she goes to do that. And every year, at the end of that year, she goes for three more years. At the end of every year, no prospects, no husband. The end of the next year, no prospects, no husband. Third and final year, it's the end of that year, and it's the night before her graduation. And that night, as she tells the story herself, she sat in her room a very angry woman. Very angry, very rebellious. God, how could you do this to me? I've given you my life. The last 7 years, I went to training just for this. I did it for you. And she struggles and she struggles. And miraculously, that night, she realizes something. That in that 7 years, she never really took her hands off of her life. She never did. She never had. See, what did she do? She went to God with her checklist. Here's my checklist. Here are my conditions, and this is the bargain. So if I do all these things, then here's the bargain part, and you have to fill this. See, she developed this idea of what a noble and heroic life would be. I'm going to live this heroic life. I'm going to be a missionary to Asia. This is very noble. This is what I'm going to do. And she expected God to give it to her, because that's just what she wanted. And she realized what happens is she was using God. She wasn't serving God. She's using God. God, you just give me these things so that I can have my heroic life like I've always wanted. And that night, for the very first time, she took her hands off of her life. And I'm tempted to not tell you what happened to her after that. But Dr. Gerstner, he says, you know, I could wait till the end. But he told right then, he says, the interesting thing, and don't run with this. But the interesting thing is that night she says, I take my hands off my life, whatever you want to do. Well, what happened? The very next day she met the man who would be her husband. And where did she go? To Asia. All right. So you guys are thinking, oh, okay, so if I just take my hands off my life, God's going to give me everything I want. See, there's the problem with this. We do this. We come to God with our little checklist. Oh, I'm going to do this. And we think, we couch it in terms of, I just want to do great things for you, God. I have a friend who's like, I want to do heroic things for God. Well, is it really about you? Because what if God doesn't want you to do heroic things? What if God wants you to do like menial? Are you up for that? And he would say no. Then he's not taking his hands off of his life, right? And Dr. Gerstner, he concludes in his sermon, if this woman in 7 years hadn't really taken her hands off of her life, do you think that you have? And then he says, I doubt it. I doubt it. I would say to you today, if 7 years this woman had not taken her hands off her life, do you think that you have? I doubt it. Why did she take her hands off of her life? And she realized two things. These are actually two of the things we talked about at our men's retreat last night a little bit. There are these logical conclusions that you come to. But she realized two things. That God is infinitely wise. We know that God knows everything. He's omniscient. But think about it as infinitely wise. It's not just about knowing information. It's about him doing the best possible things with everything that could ever be. So God doesn't only know everything that will happen, he knows anything that could possibly happen, and he's wise, and so he has chose everything the way that it ought to be. So she realized he's infinitely wise, but she also knows that he is what we would call omnibenevolent. He is all loving. He is infinitely loving. So because he is wise, She is thinking, okay, I'm going to do what Scripture says, even though I don't like it. And there are a lot of things that God says, this is how you should do things. And you have to say, well, am I going to do it even though I don't like it? And if you know that He's wise, what's the wise thing to do? Well, I'll do it even though I don't like it. Why? Because I know that He's wise. If you're picking and choosing between the things that you say you're going to do, like, I know I should do this. I know I should, you know, in my relationship, I should do this. I know that, but I'm picking and choosing. I'm not going to. If you're picking and choosing, you're not really a living sacrifice. Don't kid yourself. And you're looking at a man who picks and chooses at times. Okay, so I'm not like pointing the finger at you and thinking, you all you sinners. This is all of us, right? If you're picking and choosing, you're not a living sacrifice. See, really, you're in charge. God is your servant if you're picking and choosing. You aren't assuming that God is infinitely wiser than you. You're thinking that you know things that He doesn't know. That's why you're living the way you want. But He doesn't get it. God doesn't know. Or you're thinking, well, maybe God just doesn't care. And yet, because God is infinitely good and He's infinitely loving, it means that even though things don't seem to make sense, I can count on Him that's going to be for good. How do you know that God is infinitely loving? And some people will just say, well, I just don't know that He's infinitely loving. But see, the problem is you're not looking at the cross. You're not looking at what Jesus has done. Do you really know what you deserve in life? I mean, we think we deserve certain things. I deserve a happy life. I deserve the things would be good around me. I deserve to be able to earn money. I deserve a family. I deserve to be able to go to Asia, and I deserve a husband. Do you know what you really deserve? Because of the wickedness that has been in your heart, we don't think about this. See, that's the gospel. It tells us you can't understand, and you need to realize the depths of the sin of who you are. And the amazing heights of God's love that He bestowed upon us. See, that's the gospel. But we don't think about our sin. We assume we deserve good. We don't assume we deserve bad. And see, that's our problem. What do we deserve? When you finally look at the cross and you realize how loving He is, that He took what we deserve so that He showed His love. It's evidence. The cross is evidence that God is infinitely wise and that God is infinitely loving. That is evidence for you so that you could take your hands off your life. That's what He's given us. And when you do this, at that point, what happens to you in your life is that you actually, for the very first time, you become free. You become free. See, when the girl said, I will obey if... That's what she said. I'll obey you if you give me a husband. That's what her bargain was. What she's really saying is the if is the very thing that she was serving. That's what she was serving. If you ever say to God, I will obey you, I will follow you if, the if is what you're serving. You're not really serving God. Don't kid yourself to think, oh, I'm really serving God. No, you're serving the if. You're serving the condition that you have left there for God. So you need to know what the real thing you're worshiping, it's the if. Now some of you are probably saying this, and I wouldn't doubt it. And maybe next service, maybe more people will. But some of you are probably saying in your mind, you're thinking this, if this is Christianity, I think I'm going to give it a pass. Because you're thinking, you know, I want to be free. Didn't you hear me say that if you do this, that's the first time you'll really be free? See, don't kid yourself. Everyone is serving something and living for something. Whatever it is that you're living for, that's what you're sacrificing for. Whatever you're living for, that's what you're sacrificing for. And if you live for your career, that's really what you're sacrificing for. And if you live for your career will master you and it will drive you into the ground. That's what it will do for you. If you're living for a person, if the relationship falls apart, or let's say just say that the person rejects you, it's going to devastate you. If you're living for another person, if you're living for possessions, if you're living for pleasurable things, if you're living for anything, that's what you're serving. That's really what you're worshiping. And see, here's the thing. Every one of us and every person, everyone here, everyone in the world, we are already serving something. You are already in service to something. You're already a sacrifice for something. You're not free. You're not. What God is telling you is this. Do it for Him. See, only God is infinitely wise. Only God is infinitely loving. If you serve and you sacrifice other things, are they infinitely wise? Are they infinitely loving? If it's a person, are they infinitely wise? Are they infinitely loving? If it's a job, is that infinitely wise? Is that infinitely loving? And the answer is no. So let me just look at three different aspects of being a living sacrifice. Let me just look through the text here with us. So our main emphasis today, it means to love God with all of our strength, with all of our muchness, as I said last week. Paul says it this way, present your bodies. We heard Jesus, we heard the scribes say, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul, he says, present yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, why does he tell you to present your bodies instead of present your soul or present your heart or something like that, or present your spirit? And the reason why is because your body is how your soul acts out in life. Your body is how your heart really conveys who you are through everything that you do. Your body reveals your heart. It reveals your mind. Your thoughts can't do anything without your body. Your body is the instrument, the tool that God has give you, that God has given you to live out everything. And Paul tells us what it looks like when you do this in verses 2 through 8. Verse 2, we looked at this a few weeks ago. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of grace. And so there it is. What does it look like to serve God with your body? It actually, he says, to think. He says to think soberly, not to think more highly than you ought. See, if you understand the gospel, if you understand what Jesus has done for you, you're not going to think too highly of yourself, and you're not going to think too lowly of yourself. You're actually going to think accurately about who you are. So what does the gospel say to you? The gospel says, this is what we've said earlier, you're a sinner. You're completely unworthy. Your wickedness has totally estranged you away from God, and you're really unworthy of earning anything. You can't do it. If you really understood the depths of your sin, you would really be blown away. But you are fully loved in God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And those two things help balance you out, and they actually give you an accurate understanding of who you are. It gives you humility. It gives you wisdom. It gives you a right understanding, a right path as you navigate through life. See, it both humbles you and it lifts you up at the same time. To be a living sacrifice, it's more than just living the good life. Okay, I'm going to live a good life. Becoming a living sacrifice, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, what it does is it gives you power to live. It gives you an ability to live that's completely foreign to the way that this world works. Most of the way the world works, it's not fear. It's not based on fear. Why do you do a good job at your work? Well, sometimes it's based on fear, because if I don't, I'm going to lose my job, or I'm going to get my pay, it's going to be cut, or something bad is going to happen. Or maybe it's manipulation, and that's why you do whatever it is with your job, or your relationship. So we have all sorts of other motivations. But when you come to the gospel, it gives you a power to live that is completely beyond every motivation that this world offers. It's based on the love of God working in you. It's based on the Holy Spirit working in you. You have a brand new relationship with God, and it gives you a brand new motivation. You do what you do because of what Jesus did for you, and it changes your aspect of everything. You know, the third aspect here is you begin to, if you, the third aspect of becoming a living sacrifice is you will end up becoming a servant. Now, Paul didn't say, hey, if you understand everything I've written in chapters 1 to 11, you become a servant. He says you become a living sacrifice. What does that look like? It looks like a servant. Listen to this in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let's prophecy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So do you see the things that he's mentioning here? Ministry, teaching, leading, giving, encouraging, lifting people up. What is this? These are all ministries. These are ministries that are focused within the church. So one of the things he's saying is if you're going to be a living sacrifice, where do you live it out? One of the primary places you have to live it out is in the church. Now, Kathy mentioned last week, we talked about this idea of children's ministry and being involved in serving. And I said, listen, it's going to feel like an add-on. You're going to get the understanding of this next week. Well, here it is. See, the things he's mentioning about being a living sacrifice is how do you plug in, how do you serve one another within your church? See, there are gifts that every Christian has. If you're a Christian, you have been given a gift, and it's differing from everybody else around you. And that doesn't mean that somebody else in the congregation doesn't have the same gift. Probably they do. But what this means is that there should be no unemployed Christians. That there should be no passive Christians. Like my whole thing on church, what I do is I show up, I come, I get the sermon, I get ministered to, I get fed, and then I leave. That idea, that aspect should be foreign to us. See, nobody comes to church, well, I'm just coming to church just to recharge my batteries. That's not biblical Christianity. What you do is instead you say, how can I come and serve and use my gifts? Because the Holy Spirit has given me a gift to be able to use within the body of Christ. And some people think, oh, well, do I have to do it in this building? Well, no, but if you don't do it here, where else are you going to use it? It's meant to use for the church. Sure, you can use it out in the world. Sure that your gifts are very valid in the workplace as you are. God uses you. But listen, a Christian who's not serving is not being a living sacrifice. What you're doing is you're wasting your gift. God's given you a gift, and if you're not serving, you're not using it, and therefore you're wasting it. See, you don't come just to be served, you come to serve. Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why we come. That's what we do. And you notice it says that each one is given, it says to each one is given differing gifts. Everyone is different. Different gifts. Just like different parts of the body. That's really the illustration uses over and over and over again. No one is unnecessary. Every part of the body of Christ is necessary for one another. And because you're here and you have a gift, what does that mean? That means there are some people in here, or maybe there's some people in your workplace, or maybe there's some people in your neighborhood that only you can touch. There's nobody else. Because you are uniquely gifted, and if you are not using your gift, nobody else is going to be able to touch them. But you will, because God has given you that gift. But they won't be reached if you just come, I'm just going to come and get my spiritual needs met. If that's the attitude, then there are people who are never going to be touched. And let me just lay it on a little thicker, okay? If you come and you don't serve, what you're doing is you're actually resisting the will of the Holy Spirit for you. The will of the Holy Spirit has to do with the gifts that he gave you. He gave you gifts so that you would use them. And then let's just be practical. Let's speak pragmatically. If you're not using the gifts that God has given you, you know what? You're missing an adventure. You're missing life. You're missing the thrill of life. See, if your inner life has been changed, you're not going to be a part of Grace Point Church in a passive way. You're going to think, how can I get involved? And it doesn't have to do with a title. You don't need a title in order to serve. You can serve in so many different ways. You can sign up to serve, or you could just serve without even signing up. You can just see, how can I be a part of the body of Christ? Now look back at verse 1 here. We're going to go back to Romans 12:1. He uses this word. He says, I urge you. Or if you had like the old school version, you know, King James version, it says, I beseech you. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody say, I beseech you. Like, you should go out. That's just the fun assignment for church today. Go out and use the word beseech this week in the workplace. I beseech thee. You just do it. See what happens. Who knows? Paul says, I urge you. He doesn't command you. He's not saying, based on everything, now I'm laying down the command. He says, if you understand God's mercy and grace, you're going to do this. And why does he do that? Well, okay, so let me just give you an illustration. How many dog owners do we have in here? Just raise your hand if you own a dog or you have owned a dog. Okay, so you would understand this. And pretty much all puppies are basically the same. They're wild and crazy. They're lots of fun. They're cute and cuddly. And as they grow, you need to take them for walks. And so what do you do with them when you want to take them for a walk? You just basically say, come on, puppy, we're going for a walk. And you go out the door, let's go, and off you go, right? No, what do you do with your puppy? You put him on a leash. Why? Because he's going to run away. When I was taking care of a friend's household, my friend was going through kidney surgery. He was donating a kidney. And the day before we got there, or maybe 2 days before we got there to help, he had just bought a puppy for $650. Okay? So this beautiful black lab. And they had the cage and all that kind of stuff. But see, my friend also had, at the time, I think he had 6 kids. So we're supposed to watch them. And so we're out doing things. And then one of the kids opens the door, lets the puppy out. Right? What happens to the puppy? Car comes down the road, kills the puppy. Just like that. Okay. Sorry, that was a downer, wasn't it? Why do you keep your dog on a leash? Well, if you're in New York, it's because New York tells you to, right? But what happens? You're walking with the dog. When we had our dog, our first dog, Fritz, we would walk Fritz, and Fritz would just be pulling and pulling and pulling and wanting to go. And he's like strangling. He's like, and he just wants to go. He just pulling, 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 pulling. Same thing true with our other dog, Molly. My brother has a new dog all the time. If ever he opened the door, Buddy, the dog, would just run, and they would have to go and just capture it. But out it goes. But if you have ever had a dog and you've trained and you've had a relationship with a dog, and this is something that you just come to this point in time where I'm walking with my dog, Fritz, and he's just pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling. And finally we get to this area where we're in the woods. I'm like, I'm just going to take him off the leash and see what happens. I did the same thing with my other dog, Molly. And sure enough, they take off and they run and they see a squirrel and they go around. But you know what eventually happened, which was really cool for both Fritz and Molly, is that they came back around and they realized we're going for a walk. Do you know what my dog did? And the only reason I tried this is because I saw a friend of ours in our neighborhood, and he goes walks all the time with his dog, Harley, and they don't have a leash. I know it's a leash law and all that, but Harley walks beside his master all the time, and they just walk. Why? They're going for a walk together. You know what the dog has done? He offers himself. He offers himself to his master. Say, oh, I'm no longer on a leash. Why am I here? Because I offered myself to you. My brother's dog, Buddy, never offered himself to him. Never. My dog, Fritz, did. My dog, Molly, does most of the time. See, Jesus is the ultimate example of voluntary submission. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. why did he lay himself down as a sacrifice for you? See, he wasn't a living sacrifice for you. He was a destroyed sacrifice. He became destroyed. Why did he do it? He did it out of love for you. He took his hands off of his life and he became a dying sacrifice. You take your hands off your life and you become a living sacrifice. Last part of this passage, it says, if you do this, this is your reasonable service. There's this word, it's a logike. Sounds like logical, doesn't it? You can translate it two ways. You can translate it reasonable service, logical service, rational service. You could also translate it a spiritual act of worship. In some ways, I wish that we could translate it both ways in here, but you have to make a decision in English. But what Paul is basically saying is this: the most reasonable thing you can do if you understand the gospel, you understand what Jesus did for you, is that you offer yourself. You just give yourself right over to him. And see, to not do this, this is what the sermon by Dr. Gerstner, he said, to not do this would be as stupid as it is wicked. It's the most stupid thing you could do. And it's very wicked in itself. See, Jesus is the only master that will not consume you. God is not asking you to make a sacrifice. See, that was already done when Jesus took your place on the cross. What he's asking you to do is to be a sacrifice. So let me just take this quick time to just say, this is your opportunity. It's your opportunity to serve one another. It's your opportunity to come and jump forward and say, hey, I think I'd like to jump in and get involved in children's ministry. Or maybe children isn't your thing and you're like, you know, you don't want me in children's ministry. I'm not gifted there. But boy, can I help out with the parking lot on the trunk or treat? Or can I help out with the decorating? Or can I help out with whatever? Or can I help out with teaching? Or maybe I can help out with leading a small group. Speaking of that, sort of a sidetrack, we haven't made a push on small groups this year, this fall. And one of the reasons is because we're so busy. We've got our class, first this class right now, downstairs meeting the Design for Discipleship, and we just want to help people grow in that. We've got a Wednesday night group, the Financial Peace University, that's happening there. So we're focusing on that. But what we really need people to jump forward and serve in is to start being facilitators or hosts for small groups. And we're hoping as the year ends, and starting in January, we're hoping to start some other groups, and perhaps we'll do it in a little different way. We have different ideas, and we might just start doing sermon-based small groups to where everybody who listens to this today, they can meet in a small group together. They can all talk about the same thing, and they can have a series of questions that they can follow through and say, how can we really envelop, put this in our lives? So that's another way where you can serve. And maybe you want to serve along with the women's ministry that's up and coming. I think that would be great. There are lots of ways for you to jump in. But listen, Paul is asking you. He's urging you. I'm urging you. In light of what Jesus Christ has done, take your hands off. Become a living sacrifice. It's the most reasonable thing you can do. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we turn to you today, we ask that you would show each of us perhaps how you have gifted us in areas that we might be able to serve our local body, the church, Grace Point. Maybe how we might be used by you in our families, used in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. But right now, I just think about that woman, and for 7 years, she thought she took her hands off of her life. She thought she already was a living sacrifice, and she realized the entire time she never had. And maybe that fits us. Maybe we've thought that we have done that, and the truth is we never really have. And so I just ask, would you search us out? Help us to search down and to see really in our heart, are we really loving you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength? Because that's what we want to do. That's who we want to be as a church, Father. Thank you so much Lord Jesus, for becoming a destroyed sacrifice so that we could live our lives as a living one. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for gifting us the way that you have so that we would be used by you in a very amazing way. I ask that you would do this today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks all of you for coming today. I hope you have a wonderful, wonderful week. You're dismissed.